I'm expecting to sing that one in heaven, amen. All right. Well, we're going to continue our series on out of Philippians this morning on joy that overcomes. This is, I think, the seventh message out of it. We've got, I think, three more to go after this. Before we finish the book of Philippians, and then we're on to what's next, which I'm excited. I've already been working away on the next sermon series that will be beginning in August. But the Lord still has a lot of things here to say to us out of Philippians. And just over and over, the Lord is just in my own personal study of this, is just use these things to encourage me and to straighten me out a little when I get off the road on some of these things, and it's just a blessing. This morning, as we look at joy that overcomes self-righteousness, is the PowerPoint just kind of went crazy up there, it looks like. But this morning, we're gonna. Do you get all that? You ready? So this morning, we're gonna be covering joy that overcomes self-righteousness out of Philippians chapter 3. Yeah, there it is. All right. I don't know if you've ever really thought about the idea of joy in connection to self-righteousness. That was a new thought for me a few months ago as I began to do kind of the initial groundwork to prepare this series of messages. And I got kind of excited about it. And the Lord's used this already a couple times in my life just to just speak to my heart in some areas where I needed to hear from the Lord. And I trust that this morning He'll do the same for all of us. Self-righteousness is one of those, it's a very toxic sin. Would everybody just say amen to that? That self-righteousness is a toxic, toxic sin. But there's a number of sins, pride, self-righteousness, they're related, they're adjacent to each other. One of the weird things about, there's a few sins like this that are very obnoxious in other people and very hard to see in yourself. And self-righteousness is one of those where we are always rubbed wrong when somebody else is that way, but oblivious to it, I think, sometimes in our own hearts and lives. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you that the dangers of one of these messages is that you will get somebody in your mind. And then you'll just, through the whole sermon, you'll just be, get him, preacher, get him. Hit him again. Amen. That's right. And fair enough. Fair enough. You may be 100% right about that. But I want to challenge you a little bit this morning here at the start, if we could, to at least entertain the possibility other than the Lord may want to say something to you. Now, that's a hard thing for preachers. Now listen, I want you to know I'm not mad at you this morning. I frequently get stung by this exact thing where I think I'm getting a message for you all of y'all. And then it turns out God's trying to talk to me, which is way less fun. But it's necessary, and it's important, and it's good. And it's because God, listen, if God has something to say to you this morning, I just want to encourage you to not walk out of here just, that we don't have to shovel you off the floor this morning and carry you out of here on a stretcher. That if God has something to say to you in this area, that it's because God still thinks you're worth investing in. That God hasn't said, well, that person's a lost cause. That if God wants to say something to you this morning, that that's a good sign. That's a good thing. The Bible says that the Lord chastens those whom He loves. That God disciplines His kids. And listen, if you think about that, that's a reasonable thing. I don't discipline other children here, but we do discipline our kids because we still got hope for them. Amen? And the hope is that through some discipline, through some words of correction and admonition, that we can spare them from the worst consequences of sin. Do you believe that sin hurts this morning? God is not just in heaven making rules because He just loves rules. Sin hurts. And it's of course an offense against God, and that's enough of a reason. But Christian, even beyond that, sin hurts the people that are engaged in it. Sin hurts the people who are around, especially those who are closest to it. And self-righteousness will hurt you and hurt the people around you and hurt your testimony. Self-righteousness kills churches. And so we just need to, with humble hearts, try to approach this text here this morning and just see what the Lord might have to say to us. If you've got your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 3, if you want to back up to all the way to verse 1, you've already stood for the reading here, so I won't ask you to stand again. But if you would look at verse number 1 with me, we're going to go ahead and read all the 14 verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll take this text again, just sort of line by line. We'll work our way through it, and then we'll make some application from it this morning. So first, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Finally, my brethren. Now, I kind of like this. This isn't in the notes, but I'm just going to say this. I like that it says finally in chapter 3, but there's a whole other chapter after this. Makes me feel better about my own preaching. Okay. So you just remember that. All right. Back on target. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. We'll talk about what that means. I want you to know that that doesn't mean roof, roof. But beware of dogs, the Bible says. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. That word there in the Greek is katatome, and it means the mutilation. Beware of the concision. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul here saying, we, the worshipers of God, the true followers of God, have no confidence in the flesh. But if you want to get in a contest over who's got the more impressive resume, Paul says, I'll put my resume up against any of yours. Now, that might sound like he's bragging, but you got to get to the end of this. But look at what he has to say about his resume. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's pretty good. Some of those tribes, Benjamin, that's pretty good. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Boy, when we think about trying to be blameless in the law, that seems like you ought to get a sticker for that. There ought to be some kind of a badge or some kind of award for, boy, and when you think about his pedigree, just his genetic heritage, the tribe that he's born into, the fact that his parents were observing the law, they circumcised him on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. He said, I was a follower of the law. I kept it. You cannot get me on any point of the law. I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were ridiculous in keeping the law. The Pharisees didn't just tithe. They tithed on their salt. They wouldn't salt their food without putting it into their hand and making sure they set aside a tenth of the salt for God. It's 100% true story. I mean, if the Pharisees were the real deal in keeping the law. You might remember Jesus had a lot of trouble with the Pharisees. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he says, I was all in. I wasn't just trying to blend in and go along and get along. I was out front leading the charge. Says, but all these things that by the law might impress somebody, I want you to know they're lost to me compared to Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's not just following the law that's a loss. He said everything's a loss compared to knowing Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He's not just talk here. He's not just saying, oh yeah, it's all lost to me compared to Christ. No, he really did lose it all for Christ. He said, boy, did that hurt to give up on all that? To let all of that go? Look at what he says. He says, I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. I don't need to explain dung to a Sunday morning crowd, everybody? Okay. Got it. All right. He said, I don't miss it. Nothing to me. Rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Why? Why is Christ so much more excellent? Look at what he says in verse 9. He explains it to us. That I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect. Now remember, he just said according to the law, he was blameless. But that's, listen, being able to pass the law is different from actually being perfect. He says, I'm not perfect. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I am not perfect, but I follow after. If that I may be apprehended that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Apprehend is not a word we use a lot anymore. You'll see it sometimes. Usually we talk about somebody like apprehending a criminal. And that's the right use of that word. That's you've about got it. Apprehended is to chase down and catch. And he says, hey, Jesus chased me down. And now I'm chasing him down. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't caught him yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture and the chance to be together with your people in your house this morning. Lord, we thank you just even for the work that you've already done here this morning. Lord, we don't take any of that for granted. God, you know that we just are earnest. We do not want to just have a church service that was planned by human effort. We don't want to just see what we can work up here this morning. We want to see what you can bring down. Oh God, would you save us from simple religiosity? Save us from just going through the motions. Lord, that today might be a day when we would, with open hearts and ready minds, do business with you. God, these are your people. They came to hear from you, not from me. Please, Lord, help me to not confuse this, but that, Lord, you might be able to just speak to your people clearly this morning. Thank you for giving us your eternal word that we can read and study and understand, not some man's opinion, but God, right from you, what it is that you want to say. Help us to hear you, that we might be changed, not the same anymore, that we might become more like you. Take this time now and use it however you see fit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you want to follow along in your outline this morning, we'll fill some blanks in here as we go along. Of course, you're welcome to just listen. Well, as we break down the text, we want to go take it kind of line by line. That'll take up a significant portion of our time this morning, and then we'll sort of make some direct application from it to how joy overcomes a self-righteousness at the end. But first, let's spend some time in the text, just making sure that we understand it in the context of it all. First of all, in verse 1, we have this reminder to rejoice. And we need these reminders. Look at verse 1 again. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is the theme of Philippians. Over and over already, we have seen these commands to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. We reach to chapter 3, and it starts again with, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It says, well, yeah, Paul, we got it. And it's almost as if he anticipates this objection of, you've already said this a few times. He says, to write the same things to you is not grievous. He says, I'm not tired of telling you again to rejoice in the Lord. I'm not tired of it. He says, it's not a burden for me to tell you. And by the way, for you, it's safe. It's a good reminder for you. If you would listen to this, it will save you from trouble. Remember to rejoice in the Lord. Not everything is rejoice worthy. Some things in life are hard and a bummer, which is why the command is rejoice in the Lord. I saw a pastor say this once and I thought it was really good. He said, the world can only steal your joy if first it steals your Savior. Because otherwise we rejoice in the Lord. Remember to rejoice. Verse number 2 has this warning to beware. Beware of those who want to turn back. I told you we'd talk about the dogs a little bit this morning, so let's do that. Verse number 2 says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. We have 3 bewares here. And We could do a whole Bible study on this, and that's interesting. If you want to go do some Bible study on that, it's interesting. It's an interesting study to go see how these things different show up in the Bible. This morning, I want to sort of summarize it a little bit more simply, if I could, and just say that these, the dogs, the evil workers, and the concision, the thing that ties them together that they have in common is this desire to go back. Desire to return back to things that should have been left behind. 2 Peter 2:22 is not there in your outline. It says this, but it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And if you'll see, the metaphor that the Bible uses for dogs a lot of times has this exact idea of the dog returning to its vomit, of going backwards again. And so this idea of being aware of dogs is being aware of those that would go back. The dog back to its own vomit, the pig back to the mud. Primarily here what's being talked about is a group that today we would, or that later came to be known as the Judaizers. And that's, there are different sort of, you know, Messianic Jews is a whole different thing, but we're talking here about the Judaizers. The idea was that they wanted to put Christians back under the law. One of the earliest conflicts in the New Testament church was this idea of, once you're saved, or particularly when the Gentiles came to know Christ, did they need to then observe all the laws of Moses? And one of the great conflicts, you read about it in the book of Acts, the apostle Peter knew that that wasn't true. Christ had given him the vision, don't call what the Lord has called holy unclean. And he makes him eat the bugs and the unclean things in the vision. And so Peter knows this, knows the truth of it, but is sort of going along with some of these Judaizing influences of where they're observing these things. And Paul has to go rebuke Peter to his face. You read all about it in the book of Acts. The Bible covers this topic extensively, requiring the observance of Jewish law. Now, the moral law, just say amen, the moral law obviously still applies. What's right and wrong does not change. And by the way, it's all repeated in the New Testament anyway. All of the moral laws are all repeated again, and in fact amplified in the New Testament. Do not think, now listen, there's a trend in Christianity today where when we are preaching on the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of salvation by faith, justification by faith, and that is rightly and correctly hammered. It needs to be preached strongly that justification is by faith, not by works. Period, full stop. Jesus saves, he does not need our help. There's a lot of good amens on that, and there ought to be. But there is a pernicious trend in some modern churches today where they say, well, listen, Jesus just saved sinners, so just go have a ball. That's wrong. When Christ saves us, there's something after justification that's supposed to happen, and that's sanctification. Jesus takes us as we are. He saves us, wretched, lost, blind, naked sinners. But then he doesn't leave you out in the cold. You're supposed to come in. Start to become more like him. Listen, the law says, don't murder anybody. Can we all agree that's a good idea? Jesus said, don't hate anybody. You don't say, oh, well, I'm out from under the law. I can do whatever I want. Now I can just go on a murder spree. Not only can you not do that, but now not only are you not supposed to murder, you're not supposed to hate anybody. It was don't commit adultery. Now it's don't lust. Okay. But the ceremonial laws and the civil laws are specific to the nation of Israel. They are, in fact, described as signs of the covenant between God and Israel. Now, we are covering a lot of theological territory in just a couple of minutes here this morning, but I just want to say to you this morning that I believe the Bible is very clear that God is not done with his people Israel. It's still a sign between them and him. He's not finished. There are promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that have not been fulfilled yet, and God is going to keep his promises to his people. But we, as believers, are not under those ceremonial and civil laws. The Bible is clear. The law was never able to make us righteous. The law serves a wonderful and important purpose, but it could not and was not even really designed to make us righteous. Faith is the pathway to righteousness. Having been saved by faith, then now we ought to live by faith. It is no longer a legal contract that we have with God where you obey these laws and you receive these blessings. He has adopted us as children into his family. The whole relationship is different. It doesn't mean do whatever you want. It means it's not a legal contract. It's a relationship that we have with Christ where God expects certain things of us as his children. We're not his slaves, we're his sons and his daughters. Do not go back to the old ways of trying to earn God's favor by your works. You are as loved and as accepted as it is possible to be already. Quit trying to earn what you have been given. Your pastors say, instead of trying to just earn your salvation, why don't you try to enjoy it? Rejoice! Doesn't mean live however you want to live. It is don't go back to that old ways of being trapped in a works-based, performance-based relationship with God. Beware of that! As Christians, we know that we are called to righteousness. We are called to holy living. We are called to follow Christ. We're called to do good. We're called to eschew evil. But it's not performance-based. Don't go back to that way of thinking. It will hurt you. Beware of dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision, the mutilation. Oh boy. Listen, if you are confused on this subject, and I run into Christians regularly that are confused on this subject, I got good news for you. There's an entire book of the Bible written, Galatians, that deals extensively and in-depth with this exact topic. I've given you a couple of references to get started there in your outline. I was going to preach them. I'm just running out of time. But Galatians 3, let me just give you just quick hits. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I don't have time. Galatians 3, this only what I learned of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How'd you get saved? Did you get saved by keeping the law of God? Is that how you got saved? Nope. Did you get it by faith? Yep. Then he says, are you so foolish? This is the Bible, now not your pastor. Galatians 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What are you trying to do here? Galatians 4, 7 and 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Why would you go back to chains when you've been made free? You've been adopted, your sons, your daughters. Don't go back to being servants. Romans 4, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. How did Abraham become righteous? By circumcision? He was declared righteous before circumcision was a thing. How? By faith. Okay. Do not confuse true righteousness with some outward observances or religious rituals. There is something in the human heart that loves ritual. We love it. And I think the reason we do is because it lets us feel spiritual without actually having to change. But God does not want that kind of righteousness. It's not true righteousness. It's outward observances as religious rituals. God is interested in those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That was 2.5 hours of theology in about 10 minutes. Listen, if you're, I actually did this, I think. Yeah, here it is. I printed out, we covered this in an adult Bible class, the Foundations of Bible Interpretation class that we did here on understanding the difference between law and grace. I printed a couple of those handouts out. I think it's on the website. But if not, I brought a few of them. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're just like, whoosh, you can get this. This might help. Okay. Moving on. The true marks of the followers of God. So verse number three, the true marks of the followers of God. So if the true followers of God, if you can't tell by the outward religious observations who the true followers of God are, what are the marks of the true followers of God? If it's not that, what is it? Look at verse three. For we are the circumcision. Now it's interesting, the circumcision was a sign that God gave to the nation of Israel that they were his special people, that they were different from the heathen nations. But the circumcision, because it's a picture, it's like a wedding ring, it's like baptism, where it's a picture of an inward reality. It's not the thing. And so the Bible here says we are the circumcision, not those who have been circumcised. It's a little confusing. But the true circumcision are not the people who have been circumcised. We are the circumcision which what? Look at what it says. Which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The true followers of God, the true circumcision, is those that worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I am not throwing Israel under the bus here, right? God has a plan and a program for them that he is going to work. I'm just telling you that the true followers of God are not marked by external religious observations. Okay. The true followers of God worship in the Spirit, not just in ritual. The true followers rejoice in Jesus Christ. There's joy in not what we have done, but joy in what Christ has done. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Our hope is not in our own efforts. Our hope is in Christ. Sometimes when I'm sharing the gospel with people, I put it like this. I say, when I stand in front of God someday, this is not how this is going to happen. But just thought exercise. If I got to heaven and God said, why should I let you into heaven? I'm not going to say, well, I'm a pastor. Because God knows too many pastors. I'm not going to say, well, I'm a Baptist. Same problem. I'm not going to say, well, I tried to be a good husband and I tried to be a good father and I was nice to people and I murdered very few people. This is going out on the internet. I need to be more careful. I'm not going to tell him any of those things. You know, if God were to ask me that, which is not going to happen, but if God were to ask me, why should I let you in here? You know what my answer is? It's I'm with Jesus, him over there. See him? I'm with him. Hey, tell him I'm with you. That's my whole plan. I have no backup plan. There's no confidence in my flesh because I've met me. My hope is in Christ and not in myself. Verses 4 through 7 talk about this emptiness, this deep emptiness of human effort. I try to do the right things and try to live right, and my pedigree will never be even a fraction as impressive as the pedigree of the Apostle Paul. And if the Apostle Paul said it's all dung, then I really have no shot. I mean, he's born into the right nation. I mean, he's related to the right people. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Christians, something wonderful happens in our hearts when we realize that all the things that religion would offer as really impressive are actually deeply empty. Deeply empty. Particularly worthless when compared to having Christ. Because, verses 8 and 9, we see the great superiority of Christ's righteousness. No matter how righteous you think you can be, and every religion in the world will offer you different ways to try to be righteous. If you're going to give it a shot, you might as well go with the Judaic law. Since God actually wrote that one. But the most righteous you can be is filthy rags compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 and 9. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung that I might win Christ and be found in him. Catch this now. This is vitally important. Being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here's the question this morning. When you stand in front of God, would you rather stand in front of him dressed in your own righteousness, or would you stand in front of him dressed in Christ's righteousness? Whose righteousness would you rather have? If you're smart, many of you are, the answer is clearly Christ's. Take his over yours. I think it was Spurgeon, it's attributed to him, I don't know, said that I can stand in front of God as if I were Christ because Christ stood in front of God as if he was me. Getting Christ's righteousness on your account does not come from your works. You cannot be good enough for Jesus to say, you know what? That was a B-minus job you did. We're going to grade this on the curve. I'm just upgrading you to an A. You did pretty good. I'll give you my righteousness on top of yours. My friends, nothing like that's going to happen. That's not God's way. The Bible is abundantly clear. Only Christ is righteous. And all of our righteousness is filthy rags. Verses 10 and 11 gives this wonderful truth of being dead with Christ is to be risen with Christ. To be dead with Christ is to be risen with him. Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, he's not contradicting everything he said about good works here. There's no attaining to the resurrection of the dead. What he's saying here is that if you want to be a part of the resurrection from the dead, you got to die the right way. If you die in your own sin, then death is all you have to look forward to. The first death and the second death. Spiritual death, hell, the lake of fire. But if we're dead with Christ, then we will know the power of His resurrection. Because guess what? Dead in Christ, Christ defeated death. Dead in Christ is the way to go. Die in Christ, you join in Christ's resurrection. And of course, we do that by faith. And then finally, verses 12 and 4 through 14, he sums this up, and this kind of launches us off into our final application here about joy overcoming selfishness. Is he says this great statement how he's not there yet, but he's in pursuit. I'm not there yet, but I'm hot on the trail of it. Because as we think about self-righteousness, now listen, there are a lot of churches today, and this is a tough message to preach. It may not look like it. I know I make it look easy. This is a tough message to preach. Part of the reason this is hard is because there are these twin great errors that are very present, have been present in the church from the very beginning. That's why the whole book of Galatians is written. And they're very much present today, and we see them in America. Where on the one hand, you have churches that have been literally smothered to death by their smug, self-centered self-righteousness. They are cold, heartless, uncaring, unloving, dead churches. They are self-righteous, and the world hates it, and I think God hates it. And then, and more commonly even than that, we have the churches who have maybe taken a good stand on salvation is by faith, but then they have just abandoned the whole idea of righteousness at all. And if you even talk about righteousness, if you even talk about what's right, if you talk about what's wrong, what are they going to call you? They'll call you a bigot. They're going to call you hateful. They're going to call you unloving. They might call you self-righteous. But listen, the Bible has a lot to say about righteousness. The Bible has a lot to say about right and wrong. We are Christian. We are called to be different from the world. We're supposed to be light in the darkness. And if we're dark, if we're not different from the darkness at all, then what? How is anyone ever going to see the light? So when we come to the subject of self-righteousness, this is a difficult topic to understand. How do we try to be righteous? How do we pursue God and holiness, but not become self-righteous? And here in these three verses, we have a lot of help for that. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I'm not perfect. I am not what I ought to be, but I follow after it. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Christ already got him. He's been caught by Jesus. Somebody say amen to that. Well, are you glad that Jesus left the 99 and went out into the wilderness looking for that one lost sheep and found it and threw it over his shoulders and hauled it back home? I'm telling you, Jesus saves. What a wonderful, blessed truth. He says, Jesus caught me, and now I'm following after him. But I follow after it. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but I haven't gotten all the way there yet. Now, positionally in Christ, you are as accepted, you are as loved, you are perfect in Christ, seated in righteousness in the heavenly places. When God looks at you, he sees his son Jesus and not you. Praise God. That's it. But of course, we understand that our day-to-day reality doesn't look like that, does it? And so what ought we to be doing? We ought to be following after the high calling that we have in Christ. We ought to be trying to live that out in our lives. But it's not to earn it. We've already got it. It's been given. We have it. So the living out is not an earning. It's a living out.
Right?
If that sounds subtle to you, I'm telling you this morning, it is, could not be more different, especially when it comes to joy. And joy is really central to this. Because, well, God's making me go do it again. I don't enjoy this, but at least I'm not like those sinners over there. Is a radically different thing than the person that springs out of bed in the morning and says, I can't believe I'm saved, hot diggity dog. Jesus saved me. I'm going to go tell somebody. Night and day different. He says, hey, I'm not there yet, but Jesus got me. I'm going after him. Forgetting those things which are behind, I reaching forth unto the things that are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What a high calling we have to be called the sons and daughters of God. You have that. You are. If you're here this morning and you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and not your good works to get you to heaven, you are a son and daughter of Jesus Christ. You're a son and daughter of God. The challenge now is go live like it. I got 10 minutes left for the rest of this sermon. All right. Tell them to put those sloppy joes in the fridge. All right. I know we have some guests here this morning. I apologize, particularly to you. We're going to blast through this part in a great big hurry. We'll see if you can fill the blanks in as quick as I'm going to do this. What is true joy? We don't care what the definition is in English or in Greek. What we want to know is, what does the Bible mean when it talks about joy? It may not be what you think it is. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy is not something that you can gin up on your own. You cannot be joyful by trying to be joyful. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, joy is not happiness. Happiness is great. I love happiness. But it is shallow. It is temporary. It is fleeting. Happiness is based on circumstances and how much sugar is currently in your mouth right now. Happiness is fine, but it's not the same thing as joy. Joy is the opposite of depression. Depression is a heaviness in the soul. Joy is a lightness in the soul. You can be happy or sad while depressed. You can be happy or sad while you have joy. They're independent things. It's a lightness or a heaviness in the soul. Joy is a gift and a response. Joy is not something you can just do. It is a gift that God gives, but then it is the response we reflect back to him from his gift. Preached on that a lot, especially the first sermon. Go get it if you missed it. Sorry. Secondly, how do you grow joy? Since you can't just be joyful, you got to let God grow it. So what's our part in that? You don't just lay on the couch and wait for joy to show up. Okay? Joy, we have a part in it. Your part is not to be joyful. A Christian, our part is not to have the fruits of the Spirit. They're the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of a Christian who's trying really hard. So your job is not to be loving and joyful and kind and patient and temperate and meek. That's not your job. The Holy Spirit does that. Your job is to let the Holy Spirit grow that by you tending to the roots. Three key ways we do that. There's a few, but the three key ways we do that is by focusing on Christ. You get your focus on him rather than on yourself or on your circumstances. Secondly, you fill your mind with praise. This is not the power of positive thinking. We acknowledge and deal with the reality of things that are in the world, but we don't dwell on them. We fill our mind with praise. And thirdly, and this one is vital, is we follow Jesus. You cannot expect God to grow the fruit of the Spirit in your life while you are doing the opposite of what he's asked you to do. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Amen? Okay, so we got to follow Jesus. You do what he says, and then he'll grow joy. Okay. Whew. I'm proud of that. Okay. Let's talk about joy that overcomes selfishness. Now, we've only got a little bit of time here left, but that's okay. What we want to do now is I have three thoughts. So we just talked about focusing on Christ, filling our mind with praise, and then following Jesus. Specifically, what we want to do from our text now is make some application from Philippians 3 here to how do we focus on Christ specifically in relationship to selfish, to not only just selfishness, but our self-righteousness, right? So let's talk about how we do that. How do we focus on Christ over our self-righteousness? Just three quick thoughts here from our text. First of all, letter A, by rejecting confidence in the flesh. You've got to beware of this. It requires, I believe, an active rejection of confidence in our flesh if we're going to get victory over our own self-righteousness. Verse 3 and verse 7 in our text, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Verse 7, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss." The counted there is an accounting term. It literally means to count up as, to write down in the book as zero. Do you have confidence in the flesh? It's very easy to do this. This is a weekly struggle for me. This was a struggle getting this message ready. Because the tendency is to think, I'll just share my struggle with you. My deep problems of self-righteousness that I have is that I think that if I will just do things exactly the right way, that things will come out how they're supposed to. I don't know if it's my German heritage or what it is. But if I just get it, if I say the right things and if I do the right stuff and if I pray and then if I go to church and if I'm nice to that person I don't want to be nice to and then if I put the time in over here and if I do that and I do the other thing and we just give it a little like that, then it's going to work. And somewhere along the line, I forgot to say, Jesus, what do you think? Or God, would you take care of this? Because I think I got it. I am going to, by my effort, engineer things to come out the way that they're supposed to. It's confidence in the flesh. And the problem with confidence in the flesh is that not only does it not work, and it's exhausting, but that it turns into self-righteousness before long. Because if it does work out, it's almost worse than if it fails. Because if I did all the things and I got it all just like this and then, God forbid, it works, what's the very next step for your pastor, do you think? And then you find some other person where things aren't maybe going so well in their life, something's blown up or something's fallen apart or whatever, and be like, too bad you're not doing as good as me. Self-righteousness. And to get victory over it, you've got to reject confidence in the flesh. Galatians 2:16, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Nobody gets justified with God by their works. Now, you can get justified, praise God, but it's by faith. So we reject confidence in the flesh, letter B, we find our righteousness in Christ. We find it in Him. This is not a rejection of righteousness, it's a rejection of self-righteousness. We want righteousness, but we want our righteousness to be Christ's righteousness. Verse 9 in our text, to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Romans 4:3-5, what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and that belief was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. When God's looking for righteousness, he's looking not for you to work, he's looking for faith. And then he'll take faith and count it as righteousness. It's the best deal in the whole universe. Amen. Because faith is way easier than trying to keep the law. And so when we look for righteousness, what we are looking for is for Christ. What we want in your life and in mine is for there to be a lot of Jesus. Which leads us to the third point here, letter C, which is that we worship Christ as his son, not his slave. Now, ladies, you write daughter in there. That's fine. Worship him as his daughter, not as his slave. Galatians 4, 4 and 7. I heard a sermon on this just recently. It was so powerful. I don't have time to, of course, re-preach it to you this morning, but look at Galatians 4, 4 and 7 there. It's in your outline. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know that Jesus is qualified to adopt you? He's the only person who's qualified to do it. He came and was made under the law to redeem us that were under the law so that he could adopt us into his family. And the Bible says that, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the personal, intimate, kind of embarrassing name for daddy. You have the most intimate, personal relationship with God that it is possible to have. And it's not even just you crying, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit of God in you that cries, Abba, Father. You're his kids. Wherefore, look at what it says. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Christian, get this morning. You're not a servant. You're not his slave. God is not, you're not an employee. Where God's like, you better get that done by 5 or we're going to have to talk. How often do we fall into this trap? And it's a self-righteousness trap where we think that it's our merit, that it's our performance that supplies our relationship with God. Your relationship with the Father is the adoption of sons. You are family in Christ. Don't go back to trying to merit things. Worship him, but not as a slave, but as his kid. Focus on Christ over self-righteousness. When we think about Christ, when we think about his righteousness, when we think about his adoption of us, that will help us not fall into the trap of self-righteousness. Secondly, we fill our mind with praise over self-righteousness. What things ought we to fill our mind with when confronted with self-righteousness? Three things quickly. A, remembering that righteousness is by faith. I've hit this extensively already. I don't want to belabor it this morning. But just to say that when you remember that righteousness is by faith, that ought to cause an old-fashioned hallelujah, Holy Ghost shouting fit. Now, I know we're Baptists here this morning, but you can have a Holy Ghost shouting fit at home. Some of you don't know where to put that. Just don't worry about it. I'm just saying that it ought to do something for you. You ought to just be thrilled to death that God isn't expecting you to hit this bar so that you can go to heaven. And if that doesn't make you just thrilled that God isn't expecting you to jump a hurdle so that you can have a home in heaven with him, then something's broke. Because every day I am so glad that even knowing all about me, Jesus went to the cross for me anyway. David even, the man after God's own heart, Romans 4, even David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I'm telling you, the blessedness is not in never having messed up, because nobody qualifies. The blessedness is in getting that forgiven. And when you remember how greatly, greatly, greatly you have been forgiven, that will cause joy, and that joy triumphs over self-righteousness when we're thinking about how much we're forgiven. It's hard to get real self-righteous on somebody when your brain is full of how glad you are at the forgiveness you've received from God. Secondly, thinking about how Christ has apprehended you. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, verse 12, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ. Now, not a Calvinist, this church doesn't believe in that, but I'll tell you this. There's none that seek after God. There's none righteous. What's the Bible say? No, not one. If Jesus did not go looking for sinners, we would all of us be 100% doomed. Can we agree on that this morning? Jesus has got to hunt down and catch sinners, or there's no hope. Now, I believe that Jesus goes hunting for everybody. I believe that God wants everybody to be saved. But Christian, we need to think about the fact that we didn't go after Jesus, that Jesus came after us. And if you think about that, that'll fill your mind with praise. Think about, Jesus came after me. It's got to be something valuable to go after it. Romans 5, God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we'll be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Listen, if God was willing to die for you while you were his enemy, what is it you think he's not willing to do for you now? That he's adopted you. Fill your mind with praise. Finally, letter C, by rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not sorry to tell you this again. Finally, my brethren, we're not actually done. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 61, 2 and 4, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah, which means rest. Stop and think about that for a minute. Rejoice in the Lord. Do you know that you can cry to God from anywhere? No matter how overwhelmed you are. And that Jesus will hide you under his wings. Rejoice in the Lord. Fill your mind with praise. And I'll tell you what, that kills self-righteousness to be like, I am overwhelmed. I am at the ends of the earth. I am out in the wilderness. But I can cry to God and he'll tuck me in there under his wings right next to him. And he'll just tuck me right in there and hold me close. Hard to be self-righteous in that position. But you know what is there? Lots of joy. Lots of joy. The final point this morning as we close is following Jesus. How do we follow Jesus over self-righteousness? Three thoughts. One, letter A, humble self-evaluation. When you think about yourself, what do you think of yourself? Verse 12 in our text says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. The apostle here is not trying to impress by saying, you ought to do what I do because I am awesome. That's human religion, right? Paul's, I'm not perfect. Romans 12:3, there in your outlines, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I want you to note there that the opposite of highly is not lowly per se. It's soberly. Biblical humility is not thinking less of yourself as much as it's thinking of yourself less. It is a false humility to be walking around all the time, scraping the ground, going, I'm so terrible, I'm so bad, everything I do is terrible, everybody hates me. That's not biblical humility. That's shame. Shame is a tool of the enemy. Biblical humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Because guess what? The person who thinks they're all that is mostly thinking about themselves. The person who just thinks they're terrible and so bad and everything's terrible, what do they spend most of their time thinking about? Themselves. It's a ditch on both sides of the road. In the middle is think soberly. What's it mean? It means when you think about yourself, have some humble self-evaluation. I like Paul here. I've heard preachers paraphrase this. Hey, I'm not what I want to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. He says, I haven't attained and I'm not already perfect, but I'm following after. That's a sober self-evaluation. I'm not where I want to be, but I'm going that way. That's the direction I'm headed. That's a sober evaluation. Secondly, dropping weights from the past. Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. He says, I'm not there, but I got a hold of one thing. I got this one thing that I do that I've gotten pretty good at, and I'd advise you to do the same. Because guess what? Paul was involved in murdering Christians. I don't know about you, but I would guess that'd be a little hard to get over. And that the enemy that hates you and hates me is the same enemy that hated Paul. And every time he led someone to the Lord or helped get a church started, that there was an enemy right there to say, yeah, but you remember when you killed Stephen? Do you remember when you took all those homes away from all those innocent Christians? Do you remember when you destroyed those churches? You really think that just winning this person to the Lord or just getting this church started here really makes it up to all those people that you helped kill and destroy their lives, broke up their families? How many of you believe like I do that the enemy was certainly right there to whisper those things into Paul's ear? Listen, if that's you this morning, I want you to know you are not alone, that the enemy hates you because he hates Christ. And the enemy will take anything he can to try to get you to quit. And one of the biggest clubs the devil has is your past. And the reason why it's such an effective tool of the devil is because mostly it's true. Be better if it were a lie, huh? It was just like, you remember when you did that? I was like, I didn't do that. That'd be better. It's a bummer because you're like, yeah. Yeah, I remember that. What are we to do? Delusion's not the answer. Look at what it says. Forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth unto the things that are before. I'm not in chains to my past. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old things are passed away. All things are become new. The person that did that is not the person I am today. I'm a new person in Christ. And you can let those weights from the past go. Therefore, if any man in Christ is a new creature, old things are passed away. All things are become new. That may not immediately connect to you for self-righteousness, but could I just say this very simply? I know I'm over time, but this might help somebody. This is Heather actually had this insight. Self-righteousness, if you dig down through it a little bit, is the idea that you can decide what's righteous. That you are going to determine what's righteous and what's not righteous. That's a key component of self-righteousness. Which is why you can have people that aren't Christians that are incredibly self-righious. They figured out whatever their standard is, and if you don't live up to it, then you're a terrible person. Everybody know what I'm talking about here this morning? Right? That's self-righteousness, but not the self-righteousness that comes from the laws of God. It's a self-righteousness they just invented themselves. And sometimes people will do this to themselves. Well, they'll say, I am a terrible person because I don't live up to this mark that they have set for themselves. Some of you look confused. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I do this. When Heather pointed this out to me, it was enormously helpful to me. Because I regularly am disappointed with myself in my ability to pastor this church. Because I see the emails I'm not getting back to, the phone calls I haven't returned, the ministries that use some insight, people that need some prayer, and a lot of times I'm just overwhelmed and I'm just not getting everything done the way that I want to get it done. And I just think, you are a terrible pastor. And my wife will say, no, you're not. And I'll say, I have a list that says otherwise. But the reality is that that is actually self-righteousness. It is helping me to be able to see that in my own heart as self-righteousness, because I've set the standard for what righteousness looks like as a pastor, and I only come up to here, and so I just beat myself up because I'm missing the mark. And in a weird, bizarro, funhouse mirror kind of way, that's self-righteousness too. Like if I could just be up to here, then I would be a perfect pastor? That was too much laughter. That was too much laughter. All right. But listen, maybe that's you. Self-righteousness is a sneaky and toxic sin. Let those things from the past go. Let your own standards of it go. The only person whose opinion on this counts is Jesus Christ's. The last point here is pursuing closeness with Christ. The solution here for self-righteousness, how do we balance trying to be righteous with not wanting to be self-righteousness? If we could sum it up in one thing, this is how I would do it. It's by pursuing closeness with Christ. Righteousness is something that we have by faith. The way it's lived out in us is simply by us pursuing closeness with Christ. Verse 14, the last verse in our text says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I am pressing towards the mark. I am pressing in close to Christ. Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen, we have full assurance of faith. Because of our faith in Christ, we have all the righteousness. You have Christ's righteousness. The response to having all the righteousness of Christ is, let us therefore draw near. Are you pursuing closeness with Christ? Or are you pursuing being righteous? I think the final analysis, it comes down to that. Am I trying in a performance works-based way to hit some kind of a target? Or am I trying to be close to Christ? Because one will trip you right into the ditch of self-righteousness. And the other one is the excellency of knowing Christ. What are you pursuing? Tyler Gillett, pastor in Texas, said this, slaves keep their distance from the master, but sons get as close to their father as they can get. Hugo wants to do stuff with me. If dad's doing it, he's interested. And he's not wanting to do it so that I'll love him. He just figures if dad's doing it, it must be worth doing. When you think about what God is asking you to do, what do you think about it? Is it the master, the boss man, saying, here's your assignments for the day, get it done? Or is it, Dad, can I help you with whatever you're doing today? Dad, can I go to work with you? Dad, what are you doing over there? Can I be a part of it? Hugo comes into my office and he props himself up in my chair and he bangs away on the keyboard. He says, sorry, Daddy, I'm working. How close to God are you trying to be? Are you trying to earn it? Or are you just pursuing Him? Every head bow and eyed closed, and Lorene, if you're able to come and just play, we'll just, I know that we're a little bit over time, but we'll just give you a couple of minutes here just to do some business with God as we close. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or do anything like that. But I would just invite you, if you could, here before we leave for the day, to make sure you've taken a moment to do a little business with God. Is God speaking to you about something in the area of self-righteousness? Now listen, maybe you got somebody else in mind. But for right now, for these next few moments, could I just plead with you to just set that aside for a moment and you do business with God? You got too much confidence in the flesh. You fall into the trap of trying to just engineer things to come out all the way they're supposed to be, and you're just working so hard, maybe even for the right things and on the right things, but it's all your effort, and it's turning into some self-righteousness. Maybe you need to come back to just finding your righteousness in Christ, to worship Him as His son, as His daughter. Maybe you need to fill your mind with praise. Maybe you just, the joy has just been crowded out by the busyness or by care or by anything else. And you need to get your mind back on the joy that's in Christ by remembering how great it is that you got saved by faith. By thinking about how Christ chased you down. By deciding to rejoice in the Lord. Maybe you need to be following Christ in a humble self-evaluation. Maybe your opinion of yourself's been too high. Maybe it's been too low. You say, I need to get it right. Forgetting the things that are past, pressing on towards the things that are ahead. You've got some weights that you've been carrying around, and maybe, like me, for the first time ever, you kind of considered that as a weird kind of self-righteousness. You can do business with God about it right now. Maybe it's just that you said, I've just been pursuing the wrong things. Been pursuing some kind of a list, some kind of a standard, instead of just pursuing Christ. You say, Lord, would you help me not to look at these things as just jobs you've given me, but the chance to work with you? God, rekindle my desire to just be close to you. Maybe it's something else. Listen, I'm going to stop talking now. You and God, you do business together. In a moment, we'll sing, but first, you and the Lord.